Irish doesn't make you a car. Flying in a rocket doesn't make you a star. You know, it doesn't matter whoever you are. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. I think that's a very good introduction to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. But I actually think that James would go further than saying that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. James would say that having faith doesn't make you a Christian, unless that faith makes you love other people, particularly other Christians, and particularly poor Christians who need your help. So that song, rewritten according to James, would go something more like this. Sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. Saying you have faith without works is quite bizarre. It doesn't matter if you're in the church band and play the guitar. Having faith doesn't make you a Christian. Thank you. Right. That was, I'm hoping to one day make it into the church band. Okay, if James 2 was the only part of the Bible that you ever read, and if James 2 was what you based your whole life on, then I think you could actually be a very decent sort of person. You'd be impartial, particularly between rich and poor people. That's earlier on in James. You'd be generous with your material possessions. You'd take up the cause of the oppressed, and you'd generally be out there doing good things. But you just might also become a heretic. Because even if you're doing the very good things that James suggests you do, if you're doing them for the wrong reasons, you're in danger of heresy. If you accept James's warning that a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone, then you're in danger of thinking that you can actually earn your way into heaven, which is clearly at odds with other parts of Scripture. Or is it? Well, what do the other New Testament writers have to say about this? See, Paul seems very adamant in a number of his letters that faith alone is all that you need, and he's at pains to point out that and to prove that you cannot attain salvation by obeying the law or by doing good works. So, for example, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And in Titus 3, Paul's equally adamant when he writes to Titus. He says, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." So, is James wrong when he says that faith is not enough, or so-called faith? Was Martin Luther correct when he said that the book of James shouldn't really even be in the Bible, because it is clearly only by God's grace that we can be saved? And there's nothing that we can do, that we can't be good or bad enough to be acceptable or to annul us from eternal life if we believe in Jesus Christ. I think this is a really important point, because it is central to the Christian life and understanding. How many people do you know that believe that if they're good enough, if they do enough good deeds, if they say that they believe in God and that they do enough good stuff, or at least don't do too much bad stuff, then they can earn their way into heaven? I personally know a lot of people that actually believe that, and maybe it's even something that you believe. But Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So this is a very central understanding of the Christian faith, that we cannot be good enough to be acceptable to God. Rather, it is only through accepting what Jesus has done for us that we can be saved. If you'd like to talk more about this, then I'd encourage you to talk to Talia or me, or perhaps another Christian who can explain it better. But if we accept that it is true, that faith in Jesus Christ is all that is required to be justified before God, then What does James mean when he says that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone? Well, James is not actually alone in saying stuff like this in the Bible. The Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' really good friends, said in 1 John 4:20 to 21, he said, "If we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. For if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. And he has given us this command: those who love God must love one another." See, the point that James and John are both making is that true faith is not just saying, "I believe in Jesus," and then going about our lives as if nothing has really changed. True faith is a life-changing reality. See, I like to think of true Christian faith as a world view. It's a way of looking at the world through eyes that say, "I believe that God made this. I believe also that he's in control, ultimately. He's in control in nature, in politics, in other people, and in me. I believe that God holds all things together, from outer space to subatomic structures. And therefore our faith is to respond to such a God in acceptance of that, in hope, and in obedience." It's not enough to say that we believe in God, or even to say that we believe in Jesus Christ, and then to ignore his commands, which can be summed up in what is sometimes called the royal law: we must love one another. As Jesus put it, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, they are the ones that love me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So James uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab to explain what he means when he says that faith must be accompanied by deeds or action. Genesis chapter 15 records where God told Abraham that he was going to become the ancestor of millions of people. Now, this was at a time when he had never had any children of his own. And even though he was nearly 100 years old at that time. But it says that Abraham believed that this could happen. And sure enough, a few years later, his wife Sarah had a son called Isaac, whom God confirmed would be the one to fulfill this promise. And so Abraham was able to say, "Yes, I believe in God and his promises to me." Perhaps it's something that you can say as well. But then, a few chapters later, God told Abraham to kill his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. So now, how hard was it for Abraham to say, "I believe in God and his promises to me"? Now it wasn't just a matter of words, he actually had to do something about it. He had to have a worldview that said, "Okay, I believe that God made this world and that he's in control. And I also believe that if he's told me to sacrifice Isaac, whom he's also confirmed will be the one to produce a heap of descendants, then he has his reasons. And if necessary, he could even bring Isaac back to life." So as James points out, Abraham's faith led him to act and to trust God. Now Rahab's a different example. In her, what she did was recorded in Joshua chapter 2. Now Rahab was also believed in the true God of the Israelites, even though she wasn't one herself. Rahab didn't have a direct revelation from God like Abraham did, but I suspect that she's probably more like you and me. Instead, she recognized that God was going to fulfill his promises to the Israelites, which meant for her that where she lived was going to be destroyed. So Rahab took the opportunity to harbour the Israelite spies and to use her generosity to them to buy back her own and her family's freedom. So Rahab had a faith or worldview that said, "God's going to destroy this city of mine in Jericho, so the only way I'm going to survive is to get on board with what he's doing. Therefore, I will look for an opportunity to make a bargain with the people of God, and with the people that God is going to use to do his will. And according to the Bible, God honoured that. So even though Rahab was a prostitute, she was considered by God to be righteous. Not because of the oldest profession in the world from which she earned her money, but because of what she did. Her faith and her actions. So what does this mean for you and me? So James is using these examples of true faith as part of his argument about the relationship between rich people and poor people. James pretty much sums up his position on it in at the end of chapter 1, where he says, James chapter 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, this is actually the same message that Jesus preached when he told the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's where the king says to one group of people, "Come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came and visited me." And the people pretty much reply, when did we do that? And he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." It's also the same message that Paul preached. So even though Paul said that it's only by faith, he also said things like, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." And it's even the same message that John preached in another place. "If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." So, what can we say then? I was sitting out in our garden on Friday, enjoying a lovely sunny day with no wind, and I was reflecting on this passage and the series that we've been doing in James, when a beautiful monarch butterfly came fluttering through some of our flowers. Now, earlier in the week, I'd been battling into the wind, that horrible southerly wind, when I was cycling to Bell Block, and to be honest, I was much more inclined to be cursing God's creation rather than celebrating it. But during those windy days, I was also thinking, what happens to butterflies on days like this? Because if I'm struggling away into this wind, what are they doing? So unless that monarch butterfly was from Invercargill, which it could well have been, you never see butterflies on windy days. See, I think the point that James is telling us is that at some point, if we do have true faith, if we are more than cars sitting in garages, if we claim to be true Christians, then at some point we're going to have to show that we are different. At some point we're going to have to show that we do have butterfly wings and can fly. We do well to take James's warning to heart, that if we see a brother or sister without clothes and daily food, if we see somebody in need, then our response to that person is a very good indication of where our true faith lies. So we've covered quite a lot of ground this morning. The principles of the relationship between rich and poor are central to the Christian faith. One day, I believe that God is going to judge me on how I respond to you. And he's also going to judge you based on how you respond to me and to other Christians. And I also suspect that if some of this church's plans for a family mentor community worker go ahead, then we're probably going to have to grapple with some of these issues in a very real sense. So let's just finish by talking to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of James. And I pray that we will be changed and that we can show our butterfly wings, that people will see a difference in the way we react to one another and to society and to the world at large. Lord, I pray that you will motivate us through a good motivation that comes from true faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.